This morning's reading comes from the book of James. We will be reading chapter 2, verses 14 to 19 this morning, which can be found on pages 1882 of your pew Bibles. That's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. Here's the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is the word of the Lord.
I made a comment a few weeks ago before a sermon. It was more of a disclosure than a comment. And here I'm going to have another disclosure this morning. Today's text may make you glad that you're not a Christian. You may put it off indefinitely, actually, after today. As you've noticed already, that there are a few differences this week. There are a few differences because it's good to stir things up a little. It's good to bring about something new every once in a while, to break up the monotony, to bring a little spice to what's going on, to get the congregation thinking, what will Pastor Will do this week? It's always good. It keeps you awake. Some people thought after a photo I put up on Facebook this past week that I had shaved my head. It's a major difference for you. You guys don't know Bald Will, but in my hometown of Massachusetts, of Boston, everyone was used to the bald-headed, sunglass-wearing, goatee that was massive, Jeep-driving pastor/therapist. Everyone knew it. They wouldn't know this Will. Differences at times can be good. It keeps you on your toes, which I think is a really good thing, because we tend to get stuck in our ways, and we tend to judge others based on how they do things. It's what happened at the time of Christ. The teachers had a way of doing things. They had a specific vision on what the Messiah would look like when he finally would come. And when he finally did come, wearing sandals and all, they couldn't accept it. He wasn't dressed nice enough. He was dressed like the everyman. He wasn't in his Sunday best. He didn't meet their expectations, which is why, instead of accepting it, they turned Christ over to be crucified, and that created a firestorm. That created a firestorm because that very thing had been planned from the beginning. God was making a new covenant with man, one that he had spoken about in the past, one that said, "I will put my spirit in you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." The problem is, the Jewish elite thought they were following God all along, and obviously they weren't. God was using these Jewish elite to bring about his plan, but they weren't following him. And this is important for us to understand. God used these guys who were the religious elite, and the religious elite are still around today in churches all over the world. But we have to notice these religious elite were not following God, even though they thought they were. And the same is true of these so-called Christians that James is writing about here. Remember, these guys that James is writing to thought they were following God. They believed that Jesus was their Lord and Savior. And Jesus is your Lord and Savior, whether or not you think he is your Lord and Savior. So at least in that sense, they had it right. Yet this group of people who James is writing to, they argue amongst one another. Yeah, they're probably not arguing all the time, but there are those in this group of so-called believers who like to start arguments. They cause arguments. There are also those in this group who gossip among one another. And again, the gossiping probably didn't happen all the time, but there were a group of women, and Paul writes about this in other books, there were a group of women who Paul calls busybodies, who would go around spreading gossip because they had nothing better to do. And that led to bickering and fighting amongst the Christians. There were also those people who judged others based on appearance. And as we saw last week, it was this very group of people who claimed to Christ as their Savior who found themselves judging others. And that meant they were not followers of Christ. James keeps alluding to the fact that these people aren't followers of Christ. They might call themselves Christians, but they're not true disciples. Jesus didn't call his followers Christians. He called them disciples. And while the term Christian, as we've learned in Sunday school this past year, can be defined any way you want to define it, the term disciple is really narrowly defined. A disciple is a person chosen by a rabbi, and in this case, the one true rabbi, Christ. But nonetheless, a disciple is a person called by a rabbi for one reason alone. Because the rabbi knows that that disciple can teach and learn everything that the rabbi knows. But it's more than that. Not only can he teach and learn all of this stuff, he can also act as a representative of the rabbi, even when not teaching, even when not opening their mouth. Which is why Christ says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. And James says, don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Because if you are a true follower of Christ, if you are a disciple, then the Spirit is in you. The Spirit is working through you, creating you into the image of God our Father, which is why you are supposed to point to Christ even when we're not speaking. And James is continuing to point that out. We are called to be slow to speak, slow to become angry, and quick to listen. And when we do so, we are producing fruit. We're producing God's fruit. And this week's text is a continuation of last week. Stop judging. Instead, look at yourself in the mirror. You will notice that I had Crystal this morning only read a few verses out of this text that's listed in your bulletin. I had her do this morning because as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think, man, there's so much packed into these few verses. I can pull out two main themes to these verses, and I wouldn't do it justice to preach on 14 through 26 in one day. So I decided Friday. Sorry, Lori. It was too late already. I decided Friday that I needed to split it up into 2 weeks of sermons because we really need to focus on this section a little more. James starts off, what good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? A person who claims to have faith but no deeds, the truth is that faith doesn't save you. Just because you name it and claim it, and we've all heard of that mentality before. That mentality is no different here. Just because you name it and claim it does not mean that you are a follower of Christ. James is pointing out here that if there is no fruit of the Spirit, what that really means is that you don't have the Spirit in you. And that is a really hard thing to grasp. We love to say that we're followers of Christ, but as James has been pointing out all through this letter so far, there will be a difference in you if the Spirit is really in you. And to illustrate this more, James starts digging in. He starts pointing back to something that Jesus said, using an example. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? Does this sound familiar to anybody? I mean, before I go to what Jesus said, what he actually said, let me point something out here with just that first line, or with just this thought. Go. I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. This here is a benediction. This is a blessing that we say to other people when they come to us in need. It's like the blessing I give at the end of every service. You are literally saying, go in peace. God bless you. In the original language, this blessing right here could be taken in two ways. It could be taken in the middle voice or in the passive voice, and that's, I'm not going to define that because that's really hard. I'm just going to say what the middle voice means. If I was using this go in the middle voice, what I'm really saying to you is warm and be well fed. Really? How absurd. They can't feed themselves. They're down and out right now. But what if I use the passive voice? The passive voice is stay warm and be well fed. How ludicrous. They're in need. They are starving and they have shabby clothing and you're giving them a blessing. And James is pointing out this is what we do all the time to people who are struggling around us, because James is pointing back to something Jesus said and something Jesus specifically said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. It goes as this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Think about it. On that final day when we're all standing before Christ for the first time, he is going to look at us and he's going to divide the people of earth into sheep and into goats. And then he'll tell us what our inheritance is. The sheep, he's going to tell us. And it's good to be a sheep. You know, we think it's bad because sheep are usually pretty dumb. Well, amen. Amen. But listen closely to what the sheep's inheritance is. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. We need to clothe, feed, and shelter those who are in need. We need to help those who are in need. Jesus is saying, no matter what they look like, no matter how they act, no matter what their religion is, what society they're from, or even under today's standards in America, no matter what political preference or sexual preference they have. And remember, I'm not saying any of these things are okay. Jesus is saying no matter what, because we are supposed to point to Christ. We're supposed to stop judging those around us and point them to Jesus. How will their eyes be open if we don't do this? And when we start doing this, because our eyes have been opened, we actually find ourselves feeding, sheltering, and clothing these people who might not know Christ yet. And Christ is saying, well, that's me. You're feeding, sheltering, and clothing me. Did you hear that? When we stop bickering, fighting, judging, and we start allowing the fruit of the Spirit to move inside of us, when we start allowing the Spirit to work in us, we find ourselves compelled to go out. Not on our own abilities, because God never truly leaves us alone. We find ourselves to go out because we start having compassion for everyone around us. We want to help them. But, and this is where it gets hard, because there are people in the church all over the world who say they are following Christ, but they don't have deeds. There's no work. There's no fruit. They're the goats. I don't want to be a goat, even though they like to jump up mountains and stuff. Jesus has a response for them. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? And when did we not help you? And Jesus will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then go. They're going to go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Ouch. There are people all over the world who are gathered in church this morning. There are people possibly even right here, right now, who say they are followers of Christ, just like the people in this church that James is writing to. The truth is they're Christian in name only. They haven't gotten it. They aren't truly followers of Jesus, and on Judgment Day, they're going to get what's coming to them because they've been deceived. They haven't been deceived by others. They haven't been deceived by leaders in the church. They've been deceived by themselves. They were deceived because they thought they were followers of Christ and they really weren't. Christ has never opened their eyes because of pride. And this is why James is trying to get them to realize the error of their ways. It is better for you to know or to think you are not a follower of Christ and sit back in church and ponder the ways of Christ than to sit here and think you are comfortably saved. It is better to assume, because if you think that you're not a follower of Christ, maybe you'll start seeking the Lord instead of allowing yourself to be deceived. In the same way, James goes on, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. James, he's really giving it to him here. He's going at him full bore, and this is why this letter is so hard to read. This is why this letter is one that people don't like to read. And this is a letter I would not recommend any pastor reading any or preaching on anytime soon. This letter is in your face. James holds no punches. Faith without action is dead. It's dead because it means you don't have true faith. God hasn't opened your eyes, and this is why we need to be constantly looking in the mirror. We need to stop judging others, and we need to look at ourselves. And yes, we are called to call out those. We're called to judge those who are in the church. But as we saw last year in Galatians, only the ones who are spiritual are supposed to even do that. But judging those outside of the church, we're not. We're not supposed to do that. Jesus says they're going to get their punishment. We need to be pointing. We always need to be pointing to Christ. We're supposed to have Christ pour out of us with every aspect of our lives. And if you don't have deeds, if you don't know the will of the Lord for your life, then you probably don't have the Spirit in you. Which is why this last verse that we're going to look at this morning, verse 19, it's powerful. It actually challenged me this week, not because of anything to do with my faith. I understood the first part of this verse 19, but the second part, I never really thought about it. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You can believe all you want that there is a God. You can have all the knowledge in the world about God. You can be a Bible scholar. You can be the smartest person in the church when it comes to doing Bible studies. You can even be a pastor and not be saved. Because the scripture right here says, even the demons believe. I always understood that part. I always knew that it took more than just head knowledge to get this. I knew it took more than head knowledge to understand the fact that Christ was our Lord and Savior. But look at the last two words. And shuddered. I knew there was more than head knowledge. This is where I have a problem with it. I know so many people who've had an emotional experience. And I personally wrote a paper on emotional experiences in the charismatic faith and how some of these are false emotional experiences. In the Pentecostal church, people get emotional and some of them aren't of God. And I have to remind you, I was an Assembly of God college pastor. I definitely believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I did know at the time, though, that there were people who had emotional flares, and they thought they were God. They thought they had a conversion experience, but their lives never changed. They kept coming back to church week after week, trying to get that same emotional high. So while I knew that not all emotional responses were of Christ, I never looked at this verse in this way before. Even the demons had an emotional response to Christ. They know he's the Lord. They know that Jesus is Savior, and it's not just a knowledge. They also have a feeling. They have a fear of God. And yet, where do they end up? Which is why we need to constantly be examining ourselves. Because head knowledge, there needs to be more than that. But also that special feeling you had one morning at church, or that emotional experience you had at church camp back in the day, or the emotional experience you had at a Christian conference. There needs to be more than that. You can judge a tree by its fruit. The demons shudder at the thought of Christ. And the demons have a better understanding of God than man does. And they're there. They've seen him. They have knowledge and they have feelings. And we know where the demons end up, which is why this one verse is so hard to grasp. So what do we do as a church? What do we do with this scripture that James is pointing out? It's easy to stop judging or fighting or gossiping. At least it should be. But where do we go with what we're doing today? How do we seek God's will in this one, Pastor? A few weeks ago, I stated a stat from a pastor I once worked with. He said that if every Christian in America would tithe 10% after paying their mortgage or their rent, American Christians alone could end world hunger. Think about that one. If just Christians, Bible-believing, not liberal-leaning, if just Christians would tithe 10% after paying rent or mortgage, we could end world hunger. And yet, most don't. Most throw a buck or two in, if anything at all. I don't know the last, Kevin's going to love this one. I don't know the last time the church has had a challenge when it comes to tithing. I don't know if people even know what tithing means here. We've heard the term, the concept of bringing to God what is God's so that his kingdom can be blessed, because he uses us, his people, to do that. But also, the concept of bringing to God's what is God's because you truly trust that God will take care of you. I have a hard time. We have not done one in the past year, and I do not plan on doing one anytime in the future. Unless I get yelled at by trustees. Exactly, coward. I have a hard time doing church budgeting campaigns. I like to run on the fact that I have faith in God alone and that he will provide for me, because he always has provided for me. But as a body of believers, we have to know some fun facts. According to the World Bank, the world is divided into four income classes. Those in the lowest bracket make less than $825 a year. 37% of the world lives on less than $825 a year. That's families. That's 2.5 billion people live on less than $825 a year. Those in the next bracket up, the lower middle income bracket, they make between $825 and $3,000 a year. It's another 38%. It's another 2.5 billion. 5 billion people on this planet live on less than $3,000 a year. The upper middle class bracket, this bracket makes between $3,000 and $10,000 a year. It's only 9% of the world, which leaves the high income bracket, the top quarter. 16% of the world makes more than $10,000 a year. So if your family makes more than $10,000, meaning everyone who lives in your home, everyone who has a job who's making money, if all of that money combined is $10,000, you're in the top 16% of the world wealth. Let's take it up one more notch, though. I told you a few weeks ago that I had some data that I did not want to bring here. If you make $25,000 a year, you jump to the top 10% of world wealth. And if you make more than $50,000 a year, remember, this is families combined, husband, wife, kids, anyone who lives in your house, you are in the top 1% of world wealth. This is total. This is kids. This is everyone who lives under your roof. Everything combined, if you make more than 50% or $50,000, you are in the top 1%. It puts a whole new spin on the term one percenters that was thrown around our country so often a few years ago. And yeah, I do want to pause for a moment and state, I get it. There are people all around this congregation and around the country right now who are struggling just to make ends meet. They have a hard time paying their bills. They have a hard time finding work. They have a hard time getting food on their table. And I get that. I do. But we can't deny the fact that we have been blessed as a country. Even those who are living in poverty here in America are still in the top 16% of world wealth. God has blessed us. He's sheltered us. He's given us food. He's given us clothing, clean water, and schooling. We all have so much. We have so much that the world just doesn't have. And yet, every day, 26,000 children around the world die from a disease or from the lack of food that could have been prevented. 26,000 children dying from malaria. 26,000 children dying of diarrhea, of not having food on their table. Let's bring it home. That's 26,000 Nathaniels and Lydias every day dying. Put it in your family. Put it in your community. We're talking about kids all over the world right now who've never had the chance to hear about Christ dying because they don't have things that we take for granted. Think about Geauga County. By 10 p.m. tonight, all the kids 18 and under would be dead. By noon, all the kids 10 and under are dead because of health reasons that could have been prevented. So, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you say to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? I'm left wondering, what can you do about it? What can we do about it? What should we as a body of believers do about it? We sit here week after week hearing the word of God, and we have to realize we're blessed because billions of people around the world haven't had the opportunity to hear the word of God yet. They haven't had the opportunity to get to know their Lord and Savior. We sit here week after week waiting to leave so we can grab lunch or go fishing or watch TV or go four-wheeling. I know I like that. And we have this tremendous opportunity, one that we have only because God has blessed us to live in the United States of America. I remember getting into an argument with a close acquaintance of mine a few years back. I shouldn't have done it. I didn't want it to be an argument, but I started talking about politics with him, and he said, well, the reason he got mad at me, I told him, I think you should get taxed in the same tax bracket that I get taxed in. I don't think it's fair that you're taxed at a higher rate. And he said to me, I get paid more in 1 year than you're going to make in your entire life. You have no right to say anything. And then he looked at me and said, I give $2,500 to Haiti every year to help with the relief. I told him that I spent $2,500 three times this year just to go to Haiti to help with that relief, which was more than 10% of my annual income. He hung up on me. Based on just guessing, I figured that him giving $2,500 a year was like me giving $2.50 a year to that same charity. Tithing's supposed to challenge us. It's supposed to say, Lord, I really rely on you. I'm giving to you what is yours because I know that you are taking care of me. And there's a difference. Because if you can give more money, then you're called to give more money, knowing that God is going to be in charge. Many of you guys know of a man named John Wesley. Anyone not know who John Wesley is? Famous pastor about 200 years ago. He lived from 1703 to 1791, so 300 years ago. He identified a modest level of expense that he was going to live on every year. The first year, his income surpassed it, so he gave more. He stayed living on the same amount of money year after year. The next year, his income increased, so he gave more. He wouldn't budge. Year after year, his income kept going up. At one point in John Wesley's life, he was making the equivalent of $160,000 a year in today's money. But he was living on only $20,000. He was giving all the rest away to help with missions and to help with ministry, to help those in need, to help those who don't have food, clothing, or shelter, and to point to Christ. There's a big difference in these two mindsets. There's a difference in the way these two people live. Give to God what is God's, or give as little as possible, or nothing at all. And the difference is, are we trying to pay our way into heaven, or do we really believe that God is in charge of our lives and that he is in control and everything I have really belongs to God? So what can we do? Obviously, we can clothe and feed those around us who need it. And I want to differentiate between people who truly need it and people who are trying to just get a free ride. There's a big difference there. We are also called to help our brothers and sisters around the world, which is why tithing came to my mind this past week. It's why I cut the scripture from verse 26 back to verse 19, because we are so blessed. Do we get the fact that we are called to tithe? Do we understand that we're not supposed to do it out of guilt, but we're supposed to do it because God has blessed us so much, and we realize that we are blessed and we're used to be a blessing to others? Even as a church this past year, thanks to someone sitting here, we decided to tithe out of our annual budget. 10% of what we bring in automatically goes to missions to spread the gospel, to help the needy. We're doing it here as a leadership, 10% off the top, no matter what, whether we can afford it or not, and we're sending it out to further God's kingdom. We'd like to send more, and if the people of God truly would tithe, then we can and we will. But what about you? Are you seeking God? Are you bringing to God what is his, saying, Lord, take this money, take my tithe, use it to further the kingdom because you have blessed us so much and I want to bless others with it? Or do you not tithe? Remember, a tithe is 10%, and I'm just saying 10% after you pay rent or mortgage. I'm being easy because I know I had a $1,000 apartment in Boston, man, and that didn't include, and it was little. That didn't include utilities. I get it. I'm saying after rent or mortgage. The problem is we tend to buy things we don't need. We buy things we want. I get it. I'm no different. I struggle with this issue. It's why Karen's in charge of my budget at home. Don't give me money. Give me an allowance because I have a hard time. I want to trust God, but then I see something for my Jeep. So are we disciples? Look in the mirror. Is there fruit? Or are you the person here in the scripture saying, go, be well fed, and stay warm? This is why here in Parkman at the church, I'm glad we take an offering before the sermon. I do not want people to feel guilted about tithing. I don't want you to. I want you to go home this week. I want you to seek the Lord, pray. I want you to look into the mirror and ask, am I really a disciple? Or if I'm just a Christian, is God at work in your life? Meaning, can those around you see that there is a difference? Is there fruit? Or are you just a Christian in name alone? And this is the whole meaning of James. This is what James is getting at. Because if we start looking in the mirror more, if we stop judging what we don't like, and we start allowing God to work in us and through us, we can change the world. We can fulfill the Great Commission. And then in the end, we can stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and he'll look at us each individually and he will say, good job, my faithful servant. And that is what we should be striving for, allowing God to work through us. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this morning seeking your will, asking that you draw us closer to you, that you open our eyes, challenge us, use the mirror to show us what we need to do to follow you more, because it's not even us doing it, it's you doing it through us, God. You are an amazing God, an awesome God, and I just can't help but thank you for what you're doing in my life and in the lives of those around me. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.